Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongue and by lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, the outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Well, last week we began our exegesis through chapter 14, the last chapter in Paul's extended address of the question to the that the Corinthians had asked Paul about what it means to be spiritual. And Paul has been very careful about answering this question, and the perhaps most honored chapter in all of Scripture, the most beloved as a chapter universally, is part of Paul's answer, what it means to be spiritual, and that is the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about love. And there he's directing the people of Corinth to get their context correct, their mind and their thinking, that in their display of any gift, their context is always to be in the context of love, showing and expressing love. So before you even begin to answer a question about spiritual gifts and which is the better spiritual gift or whether or not everybody should speak in tongues, you first have to understand why a gift is given in the first place. Back in chapter 12, he told the Corinthians the gifts were given because we're a body and we need to minister to one another, and that's why not everybody has the same gifts. But in chapter 13, he's saying in the context of the church, you ought to know that everything that you do, everything that you are, is an expression of love. Loving one another. And then he gets to chapter 14 and he's comparing and contrasting speaking in tongues with prophesying, because one is very effective for the whole church in demonstrating love, and one is not very effective in the whole church in demonstrating love. It has a place, but it does not have that primary place. It does not have that universal place like prophesying does. And we talked a little bit about this last week, this comparison contrast. One, because speaking in tongues cannot edify. And that's a big problem. It was important for the church for a time, and we're going to get to that. But as a gift, speaking in tongues was not given to edify. It doesn't serve that purpose. Prophesying serves that purpose. It edifies. It can't edify because nobody understands what you're saying. You can't, even the Corinthians, the way they were doing it, they couldn't understand what they were saying, and that was unintelligible. And Paul even goes out of his way to even talk about there's many different languages in the world, and the word that he uses for languages there is noises. Phone. There's many different sounds in the world, but they all have meaning. They're intelligible. And Paul, in that, I pointed out last week that he's being very, very pointed. And he's saying, everything I hear has meaning to it, except what you're coming out of your mouth. That has no meaning to me. It's unintelligible. That's a problem. But lastly, last week we did talk about, and this is important, it's not just that tongues cannot edify, or that tongues are not intelligible, but it's that tongues are a mixture or a reversal of the order in which emotion ought to be involved. And Paul lays down here what is a biblical principle everywhere understood, is that the mind and our understanding should fuel our emotions. God does not want us to be the frozen chosen. He does not want us to be the cold, robotic responders to some sort of doctrine. Like we're sitting there all prim and proper and somebody gives us a book that's this big and it just has a bunch of definitions of theological terms and we go, that is wonderful and sweet, but I won't smile, I won't get warm in my heart because I'm not supposed to show emotion, I'm just supposed to be intellectually happy. Thank you for this wonderful book, I'll go put it on my shelf and it'll weigh down the shelf. Peter's giving me the nod, he likes those big books. I like the big books. They are wonderful, but the church was not meant to be an academic society. It was not meant to be an intellectual transpiring of one set of data to a bunch of other people. It is supposed to have emotion. And I believe it's supposed to have incredible emotion. In fact, I really do believe, as with all things of Christianity, the church ought to have the best emotion in the world. And in order to have the best emotion, it cannot be frivolous. It cannot be an emotion without content, without depth. Children oftentimes have wild emotion, but that don't have much depth to their emotion. I have to tell my kids sometimes when they're crying, I have to say, is this something really to cry about? Because to hear them, you think that somebody died. You'd think something catastrophic happened. But nothing happened, really. They just misplaced their best toy for 5 seconds, or they walked out of a room and they didn't hear their mother's voice for 5 seconds. Something very simple could be happening, and they can break down into tears. And that's the way of a child. The emotion is there, but without the knowledge. And Paul is telling the Corinthians in verse 20 that you have to grow up, be mature in your thinking. So, we talked about our first point last week, how tongues need to be set in their proper priority. There cannot be the spiritual priority, or prophesying is the spiritual priority for the church. And all of this was because the Corinthians had latched onto a very selfish idea of spiritual gifts. And they, because they were already selfish, and chapter 1 told us that they were breaking off into groups, little subsections, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and we get the hint in chapter 1 that they did this because of who baptized them. And so they were going around going, oh, well, Paul baptized me, and somebody else was going around, well, Cephas baptized me, and so I'm of his group. And, you know, Peter was actually closer to Jesus. So even though he denied Christ, he's the rock, he's the king of the church, so ours are better. And then somebody else came along, Jesus didn't baptize me, but that's the group I'm part of. I'm part of the Jesus group. And all of that was selfishness. And as you went through the rest of the letter, you see that again and again and again that they were manifesting this horrible selfishness. And because of that, they saw the gift of tongues, the true gift of tongues, where people were interpreting known languages in the world in the praises of God. But to them, it sounded wonderful. It seemed spectacular. And maybe they heard their friends talking about it when it overcame them, when the Spirit gave them the utterance. And they just had the words. They had the knowledge. I remember shortly after I was converted, I was maybe a Christian for a couple of months. And I'd been brought up in the church. But like most of the children that are sitting here today, some of you are struggling to pay attention to everything that's going on. And even in Sunday school class, you might be drifting off or thinking about Legos or something else is going through your head. But you're still getting taught. And I was like that as a kid. I was brought up in the church, but I didn't become a Christian until I was 15. But after becoming a Christian, some Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at my door. And as they're talking to me, I'm starting to interact with them. And I'd only been a Christian for a short time. And I'm telling them things that I didn't know that I knew. It seemed like it was all available to me. And I'm sitting there spouting off the gospel and talking about this scripture, that scripture. And it was like somebody else was helping me. And there was somebody else helping me. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. And it was great. And I really enjoyed the conversation with them. I thought that went way better than I ever could have expected. That was a fantastic event in my life. It really encouraged me as a baby Christian. I needed that as a baby Christian. Well, if I were to tell somebody else about it and they say, oh, that is really cool. I hope that happens to me. I want to have that experience. Imagine somebody who did speak in tongues and they were there at Pentecost and they're starting to speak in Portuguese or something, and they're telling some Portuguese people how the Lord is to be praised and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they talk to their friend and they say, I've never spoken Portuguese in my life. It was the weirdest sensation. It was wonderful. All of a sudden I was praising God in this tongue. I didn't even have to learn it, but I just knew it. And actually, I've heard reports of some missionaries who have had this particular thing happen to them, where they were able to communicate with people they didn't know the language. Well, a selfish person hears that and they go, I want that too. I want to be cool like that. I want to have that experience. And so the Corinthians, then they say, well, what can we do to have those kinds of experience? Well, I remember speaking in tongues from my pagan days. I remember those pagan ecstasies, and they were even better than the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. So that's what I can say. That's what we'll do. We'll go around and we'll have a party of unintelligible speech. And that can make me feel better. And that's exactly what happened. And I had said last week that we are prone to make the same mistake as the Corinthians. Not because we're prone to speak in tongues, and I don't know of, I mean, I haven't heard anybody here speak in tongues, nor have I heard you talk about the desire to speak in tongues. But we can make the same mistake of wanting to have the experience above the relationship with Jesus that communicates to other people. We can go like the Corinthians and look for sensation that's very personalized, that's very selfish. I'm sorry, not just personalized, but selfish, as the greatest expression of spirituality. And that's why this passage is so important for us to look at. And so today we're just going to look at the last point, the second point about the important spiritual purpose of tongues. And that's really going to be considering verses 20 to 25. But I wanted to kind of briefly go over the territory that we covered last week to set the stage. So let's look at verse 20. You see there, Paul says, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants to evil, but in your thinking be mature. And then right after that, when he's talking about mature thinking, he takes them into the scriptures. He takes them into the Old Testament, and he says, in the law it is written, by a people of strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. This is what we read from Isaiah 28. Paul is bringing up Isaiah 28. He's telling the Corinthians, you ought to know what the scripture says so that you can be mature in your thinking, so that you can understand the gift of tongues. And then as he's quoting from Isaiah 28, he says, thus, in verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Mature thinkers would be able to see in Isaiah 28, mature Christians, as they're thinking, they would say, I know what tongues are. They're a sign. And what Paul says, they're a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. So that's a critical introduction as Paul's talking about the spiritual purpose of speaking in tongues, and that spiritual purpose is to be a sign for unbelievers. Now again, prophecy is better in Paul's mind because it's for believers as opposed to for the unbelievers. But the second argument of the spiritual purpose, what Paul does in contrasting tongues and a prophecy, has three main issues. And the first issue is the issue of maturity. And this is something that we have to really get at. We have to really understand the immaturity of the Corinthians and the situation to which Paul is speaking. In chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And there he's saying to the Corinthians, he's kind of talking about the whole thing, about this discussion about what it means to be spiritual. And he's saying that when I was a child, I used to be like you. I used to be sensation-driven. But now that I've become a man, I've put away childish things. You are being childish, Corinthians. And back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, when we were in chapter 3, you remember, Paul was upset with the Corinthians because he couldn't speak to them as adults. He says, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. And notice that. They want to know about what it means to be spiritual. And Paul says childishness disables you from being spiritual. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not even ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? Notice there that their childishness is equated to being in the flesh. This is important. It's not, Paul is not saying there is a natural curve of Christian immaturity to maturity, and the baby Christian, the brand new Christian, is going to have to learn a lot of things, and you guys are just baby Christians. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul is saying, your childishness is not Christian at all. You're not spiritual, I can't speak to you as spiritual people, and you're of the flesh. Your childishness is of the flesh. So, this is a common issue that's running throughout the whole theme of Corinthians. All the problems that Paul has been addressing has been problems of the flesh. Now, we should understand just here that a believer either walks in the flesh or he walks in the Spirit. Such as the Corinthians, you and I walk in the flesh sometimes too, or we walk in the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh is at war with the Spirit, so therefore we do not do the things that we want to do. In fact, this is a horrible thing about the Christian life. I mean, it's a horrible struggle in the Christian life, is that we are constantly at war within ourselves, battling between walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. But it defies the biblical understanding of this very basic warfare to assert that those who are walking in the flesh can and will manifest gifts of the Spirit. Doesn't it? You remember Galatians chapter 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What precedes the fruit of the Spirit? The deeds of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are manifest, and they are these, and then Paul lists them. All the things. Selfishness is in there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. But the deeds of the flesh are a contrast of that. And so it boggles the mind that we would think that somebody who is walking in the flesh would simultaneously manifest a spiritual gift. Right? We need only look at this letter to see how much they struggle to walk in the Spirit most of the time. And so when we come to the 14th chapter, we should not conclude that they were manifesting the true gift of tongues or any other gift of the Spirit as long as they were walking in the flesh. The problem that Paul is dealing with here is that of spiritual childishness, not childlikeness, which is a benefit in Christianity as something that Jesus actually commands that we be childlike. But childish is all the bad things about an infant, a baby who's selfish, who's uncontrolled, who's completely flesh-driven. Now, that's walking and indulging in the flesh. And the funny thing about the flesh is you can usually tell it by its evident selfishness. And so we must understand that the true gift of tongues was given because of the immaturity of the church, but not given to immature Christians. Now, I want to talk about the immaturity of the church, not the childishness of the church, but you remember that Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, and he says that this had a particular context. This is why the tongues was given. But another reason why tongues was given, and we see this beautifully put together, from why there's different languages in the world in the first place. Back in Genesis, the people of the world got together to defy God. They got together to build their own honor and their own ziggurat to reach their way up into heaven without God. And as they were doing this, their language was one. There were no divided languages. They were as one people against God. Their wickedness was compounded by the one language, by the fact that they could communicate to each other so freely and so verbally. And so what happened as God came down to see what they were doing is he confused their languages. He dispersed the peoples. And now there were many languages and not just one language. And people couldn't talk to one another. Now that was a gift in a sense because they couldn't communicate in building their evil. It enabled the fullness of time to come as God was unfolding the redemptive plan that would be in Christ Jesus. And these languages would separate people for a time. But all of that came to a climax and a beautiful never mind, I can't think of the word. It came to a beautiful resolution at Pentecost. When once again God came down in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and instead of confusing the languages, he spoke all the languages. God's name was being praised again, and everybody that was there could understand it because all the tongues were being brought together. But now, gloriously, not in one main tongue, now in individual tongues, because God condescends to speak to his people. And the church was at the forefront of this. The church had just been created out of the side of Jesus' bloody wounds on the cross. And as he's growing into this church, speaking the languages of all the different people, praising God, you have Gentiles coming in from all these different lands. And this gift of speaking in tongues was a confirmation and a building of that church in its particular situation, which is a wonderful thing. And I do believe this is why sometimes we see missionaries today who are given, I think, a form of the gift of tongues. They learn a language without learning the language. They come and they speak and they communicate. And they say, how did that happen? Because the word of God is going out to a new people, a new language group. It's for when the church is expanding or growing. But it was not given for immature Christians who walk in the flesh. And that's made immediately more clear when we get to the next issue, and not just an issue of immaturity, but the next issue of jealousy. And so as Paul goes on to say, thus tongues were a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. When he's quoting from Isaiah, which is also picked up, at least hinted at in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's showing that this sign was a demonstration of judgment against Israel. It was provoking them to jealousy. The Lord was upset that they had turned his word into precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And we read from Isaiah 28, even though, what was his word to them? Did you hear it when we read the Old Testament scriptures? It was wonderful. It was peace. It was relaxation. It was like Isaiah 58. We're talking about the Sabbath. But they turned it into work, and they turned it into hardship. Look in verse 12 of Isaiah 28. It says, this is what he said. This is rest. Give rest to the weary and this is repose. And yet, what did Israel do? They would not listen. Instead, they closed their ears to God, and they said, no, that is too hard for us. We want a religion that we can make up. We want a religion that's here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. We want rules, in other words. We want a bunch of list of things to do. Don't give us this gospel of grace. Don't give us this rest and repose in me. God is saying, come to me, you who are heavy laden and weary and burdensome. I will give you rest. And the people that were his own people said no. They wouldn't listen. And so God judges them by sending to them a people that are not Jewish, with a foreign language, but speaking the praises of God. And who knows, maybe on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that they were saying is, this is rest. This is repose. Resting in God. The unbelievers saw that, and it was a sign to them that the gospel was opened up to the whole world, to the nations, because God was going to provoke the children of Israel to jealousy because they wouldn't listen. So if you think about that, what an irony it is that pagan ecstasies cannot be listened to because they're gibberish. I'm thinking back about the Tower of Babel, when the real gift of tongues is a reversal of Babel, but in the issue of jealousy, how can you affect jealousy in Israel, in the nation of Israel, when what you're speaking cannot be understood? When it can't be intelligible. So that's a critical issue of the speaking of tongues. The third issue, however, and we need to not miss the impact of the final issue, is the issue of evangelism. And Paul has been kind of hinting at it all along, because he's been talking about unbelievers and believers and how the gift of tongues was for unbelievers and the gift of prophecy is for believers. But then notice what Paul is saying about the Corinthian practice compared to what Paul sees in prophecy. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he will be convicted by all. He is called to an account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Now, this is such an important thing. First of all, Paul is using this contrast of speaking in tongues and nobody being able to understand it, so you think you're crazy. But then secondly, he says, all prophesy, which means something interesting, because it would be unintelligible if, as I'm preaching the sermon, you guys were all talking at the same time too, right? We would lose everything that Paul had just said previously about the intelligibility, and further, he's going to go on to talk about everybody taking turns. So what does it mean that Paul says that we should all prophesy? I think it's that it doesn't require simultaneous speak, but rather dialogue. And remember before he talked about your amens, adding your amens? And one thing about church is that this is not a spectator sport. And I am not a performer. Worship is not something that you are observing. It's something that you are doing. And as we gather together to worship the Lord, we are together in it, in a dialogue between God and his people. And as I'm presenting the passage before you, I, in a very humble way, am speaking on behalf of God through the text to you. And you, as you received the word as a dialogue, you are responding to it. Some of you might be saying amen behind your in between your two ears. I just don't hear it. Some of you might be thinking, yes, this is true, and you're acting on that. Back in the Jewish synagogue, they did say amen out loud. There was more of a dialogue. But whether you say it out loud or not, there's a participation between the speaker and the audience in a way that means everybody is prophesying all together. Now, you can defy that. You can be not part of it. You can be resistant to the message. You can show up and cross your, you know, fold your hands and say, I don't like what this guy's saying. I don't want to be any part of this. You can go to sleep, which is usually everybody's favorite thing to do. And that's not being part of it either. How is that prophesying? It's not prophesying because you're not engaging in the worship and the message. Altogether, though, Paul says we prophesy altogether. But and there's an evangelistic tool when people come in, when outsiders come in and they see that we're all prophesying together. There's evangelism happening. Now, some of you are probably a little bit timid when it comes to going out and speaking to somebody face-to-face and saying something evangelistic. But it is wonderful evangelism to worship God together as the church. And do think about this. How amazing is it when you go into a church and you can tell that everybody's agreed? Or have you had that experience where you've gone into church and you know that people really study the Bible here? I can tell that. Being part of this worship service has really taught me that this means something to everybody. It's powerfully affecting. That's evangelistic. You're being part of a great tool of evangelism and participating in things like that. But interestingly, even some today think that speaking in tongues, this kind of pagan ecstasy, the gibberish that the Corinthians were doing, is a great evangelistic tool. But Paul says, no, it's exactly the reverse. Unbelievers will think you're insane. You're crazy. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time for unbelievers to think that you're insane. Paul talks about it all the time. He says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for your sake. In many cases, there's nothing wrong with unbelievers thinking that you're a little bit loopy to believe in Christianity. But don't let it be over how you communicate. Don't let it be over something like speaking in tongues where nothing is actually being communicated. Only let the gospel, the cross, as Paul says in chapter 2 and chapter 1, it's the foolishness of the cross which is an offense to people. It's not the foolishness of your speech. It's not the foolishness of the unintelligibility of your gibberish. Because that really is foolish. That really does seem like you're insane. And so we ought to be careful of that in terms of evangelism. Now, I agree that evangelism is not the main goal of the church. Some people do think the main goal of the church is to evangelize, is to reach the lost. I don't think so. I believe the main goal of the church is to praise God, to worship Him in the splendor of His holiness, to render unto God what is due to His name. But just because it's not the main goal doesn't mean it's not an extremely important goal and something that we really do long for. As Isaac Watts says in his hymn, we long to see your churches full. We do. We want to save as many as we can. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the fear of judgment compels us and the love of Christ compels us. And so we go out as reconcilers to the whole world, ambassadors of reconciliation. Evangelism is a very important thing for the church. And Paul is saying that when you're caught up in the selfish experience seeking, with nothing more than swelling emotion, you will rightly be considered insane. But when unbelievers come into contact with a church that is full of prophesying, which is mutual edification in the truth, then he or she will be convicted and worship God. Now, how is it that the person comes in and, as verse 25 says, the secrets of their heart is disclosed? And this is, I really need to hit this point before I close here. Some people reading verse 25 might think that the best kind of worship service is a convicting service. Verse 25 says, the secrets of his heart is going to be disclosed, right? And in order to have conviction, what a pastor ought to do is he ought to tell us about how bad we are. He ought to show us the standard and then say, look how far you fall short of the standard. I mean, what's wrong with you people? You really should be worshiping better. I haven't heard an amen yet. Just kidding. Don't say amen to that, because, like I said, it needs to be something you're adding your truth to. That's a legalistic finger. And I don't believe that, verse 25, I don't believe Paul is saying that the unbeliever is going to be convicted by the pastor or everybody else pointing the legalistic finger. Oh, you're a sinner. You've done this. What does the Bible say? It's the kindness of God which leads men to repentance. It's not the conviction of the law that leads men to repentance. I mean, sometimes the law can really hit you upside the head. But it's really the gospel that lays the secrets of our heart bare, that makes us fall on our face and worship God. When we recognize that this gospel is that the God of the universe, who created all things, humbled himself to such a degree that even when I was an enemy, while I was still a sinner, while I was literally, in some cases, for the people that were there, spitting on his face, mocking him with a crown of thorns, while I was pushing him, and we have many hymns in the hymnal here that talk about that very same experience as we recognize our sin. It was I that crucified the Lord. I denied thee. I'm the traitor. I'm the treacherous one. And as you sit, as you see him on the cross, hanging there, and he's praying for you, you didn't deserve it. And he's saying, Lord, forgive them, because they did not know what they do. No, but even better than that, and even more important than that, as you see Jesus saying, Lord, forgive Drew. Forgive that person by name. I will be their substitute. How does that not lay the secrets of your heart bare and open? When you really think about Jesus dying for you and while you were a sinner and laying his life on the line, doesn't it make you want to spill your whole guts? It lays all the secrets of your heart open. Also, the interesting thing is pastors need to avoid the legalistic finger, but they also need to avoid the idealized general. That's where you speak about the gospel in such lofty terms that it stays away from people. It sounds like only certain people in human history have ever gotten saved, the ones that were really good or the ones that have these high-minded thoughts. Or you're always speaking with, instead of personal pronouns, you're speaking with general and vague pronouns, they and them or us, but you never say, I believe this. Or you never point to the congregation and say, what about you? Not your mom, not your dad, you. Have you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the personal application of the gospel. And that will bring even unbelievers, it will bring them to a crisis moment. And if the Lord is willing, that they will be converted. As it says, they will fall on their face and worship God. Now, conversion does come by hearing of the word of God. Look at, we read Romans 1:16 for our assurance of pardon. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. But also think about Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following. How will they believe unless they hear? The gospel needs to be preached. Content needs to be there. And that's why to get people into the church, to get people saved, to talk about evangelism, you cannot trick people. You can't entertain them into the kingdom of God. But all can prophesy of Christ for them, of Christ in them, and of Christ the being the one in whom they find themselves, the one who loved them and gave themselves up for them. And if we do that, if our life is all about how Christ is for us and Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, that content will drive people to hear the gospel in a personalized way. And it will convert them. The gospel will go out with power. And so the question that I have to end with is the question that really comes up out of verse 25, the last verse. Unbelievers will see and know that God is with you. So first of all, to the church. Do you think that unbelievers coming into Omega would say, surely God is with them? And it wouldn't be from a very powerful musical arrangement. It wouldn't be from a super-duper light show. It wouldn't be from any substitute of anything external. The only way that people would say, surely God is with them, is that there is a personal application of the deep truths of the Bible. This is true for me. And so that brings you to the personal question. Would anybody say it about you? Surely God is with you. For that person, Christianity is not just truths. It's not just ideas. It is their life. It means something to them. And that's what we need Christianity to be. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that this discussion of the gift of tongues and how the church is to use it, how the church is to prefer prophecy and understand edification, I pray that all of this would be driving us more and more to the foot of the cross and to Jesus Christ, that we would see our salvation in Him and not in ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given us, for the strength that is in Christ Jesus that enables us to live the Christian life. And I pray now that you would bond us together as a church still more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.